After the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, "Who of us is to go up first to fight against the Canaanites?" The Lord answered, "Judah shall go. I have given the land into their hands." The men of Judah then said to the Simeonites, their fellow Israelites, "Come with us into the territory allotted to us to fight against the Canaanites. We in turn will go with you into yours." So the Simeonites went with them. When Judah attacked, the Lord gave the Canaanites and Perizzites into their hands, and they struck down 10,000 men at Bezek. It was there that they found Adonai Bezek and fought against him, putting to rout the Canaanites and Perizzites. Adonai Bezek fled, but they chased him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. Then Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off have picked up scraps under my table. Now God has paid me back for what I did to them." They brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. The men of Judah attacked Jerusalem also and took it. They put the city to the sword and set it on fire. After that, Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites living in the hill country, the Negev and the western foothills. They advanced against the Canaanites living in Hebron, formerly called Kiriath Arba, and defeated Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. From there, they advanced against the people living in Debir, formerly called Kiriath Sepher. And Caleb said, "I will give my daughter Aksa in marriage to the man who attacks and captures Kiriath Sepher." Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. So Caleb gave his daughter Aksa to him in marriage. One day when she came to Othniel, she urged him to ask her father for a field. When she got off her donkey, Caleb asked her, "What can I do for you?" She replied, "Do me a special favor. Since you have given me land in the Negev, give me also springs of water." So Caleb gave her the lower springs. The descendants of Moses' father-in-law, the Kenite, went up from the city of Palms with the people of Judah to live among the inhabitants of the desert of Judah in the Negev near Arad. Then the men of Judah went with the Simeonites, their fellow Israelites, and attacked the Kenites living in Zepheth, and they totally destroyed the city. Therefore, it was called Hormah. Judah also took Gaza, Ashkelon, and Ekron, each city with its territory. Read the rest of chapter 1 of Judges now until chapter 2, verse 5. The Lord was with the men of Judah. They took possession of the hill country, but they were unable to drive the people from the plains because they had chariots fitted with iron. As Moses had promised, Hebron was Caleb, who drove from it the three sons of Anak. The Benjamites, however, did not drive out the Jebusites, who were living in Jerusalem. To this day, the Jebusites live there with the Benjamites. Now the tribes of Joseph attacked Bethel, and the Lord was with them. When they sent men to spy out Bethel, formerly called Luz, the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Show us how to get into the city, and we will see that you are treated well." So he showed them, and they put the city to the sword, but spared the man and his whole family. He then went to the land of the Hittites, where he built a city and called it Luz, which is its name to this day. But Manasseh did not drive out the people of Beth-shan, or Tanakh, or Dor, or Iblim, nor Megiddo and their surrounding settlements, for the Canaanites were determined to live in that land. When Israel became strong, they pressed the Canaanites into forced labor, but never drove them out completely. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites living in Giza, but the Canaanites continued to live there among them. Neither did Zebulun drive out the Canaanites living in Kitron or Nahalol, so that these Canaanites lived among them. But Zebulun did subject them to forced labor. Nor did Asher drive out those living in Akko or Sidon or Arlab or Aksib, or Helba, or Aphek, or Rehob. The Asherites lived among the Canaanite inhabitants of the land because they did not drive them out. Neither did Naphtali drive out those living in Beth Shemesh or Beth Anath. But the Naphtalites too lived among the Canaanite inhabitants of the land, and those living in Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath became forced laborers for them. The Amorites confined the Danites to the hill country, not allowing them to come down into the plain. And the Amorites were determined also out in Mount Heres, Aijalon, and Shaalbim. But when the power of the tribes of Joseph increased, they too were pressed into forced labor. The boundary of the Amorites was from Scorpion Pass to Selah and beyond. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land I swore to give to your ancestors. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? And I have also said, I will not drive them out before you. They will become traps for you, and their gods will become snares to you. When the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud, and they called that place Bochim. There they offered sacrifices to the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. My name is Callum. I'm the assistant minister here. It would be great every week if we could have our Bibles open in front of us. But given the nature of this passage, it would be extra helpful, I think, if you can have Judges 1 open in front of you. And I will also say, after giving this sermon at 9 a.m., this might be on the slightly longer end. And I don't say that to apologize for that, but rather just to help you prepare mentally to kind of focus and stay with us. But I think it'll be easier because of the nature of Judges. Judges is a fascinating book, and that's what we're starting. If you're new and you're just joining us, you've come at an excellent time. We're starting a brand new book. You know as much as the rest for the most part. And as we turn through the pages of Judges, we'll see that it has it all. It will be exciting. There'll be battle reports. There'll be assassination thrillers. There'll be some victory songs, some kind of tragic oaths, superhero stories and horror stories. One commentator I read says that the genre of this book is the ultimate mix of epic and tragedy. It's an epic tragedy. And I don't know what you think of tragedy literature. Most people kind of roll our eyes and think of when we were forced to study Shakespeare in school. We think of Othello, Macbeth, or the often reprised Romeo and Juliet, of course. But I do think there's a reason that the tragedy genre has stood the test of time. Tragedy is moving. Tragedy moves us to response. I think a tragedy actually moves our hearts way more easily than any feel-good story. There was a lecturer called A.C. Bradley who lectured on Shakespeare, and he kind of tries to explain why this is so. And he says that tragedy is so moving because its central feeling is this impression of waste that it leaves you with. This is what he says. He says, the pity and fear which are stirred by the tragic story seem to unite with and even to merge in a profound sense of sadness and mystery which is due to this impression of waste. What a work is man, we cry. So much more beautiful and so much more terrible than we knew. Why should he be so if this beauty and greatness only tortures itself and throws itself away? He's saying that the tragedy, it makes us cry, oh, what could have been. What a waste of something that had so much promise, so much potential. And Judges is a tragedy in the sense that it ought to at times make us cry. In fact, I don't know if you noticed, that's where our passage ends this morning, at exactly this point. If you look down in chapter 2, verse 4, when the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud. If we are following along each week as we go through the book of Judges, and we're tracking with the story, and we're doing so filled with the promises of God, if by the promise of God we can see how good things should have been, then when we see the Israelites' failure in this book, we will cry along with them. And not only that, as we reflect on our similarities with them, we'll have reason to cry on our own accord as well. Because it's always been the case, whether we belong to 1200 BC, like the Israelites in Judges, or whether we belong to Shakespearean England or Sydney in 2026, we can say about the world the people around us, and even about ourselves, that we are so much more beautiful and so much more terrible than we knew. And that there is much to cry about in our failures and the failures of mankind in general. Oh, what could have been. And yet, thankfully, unlike Shakespeare's plays, the Bible does not end in tragedy. No, rather, the tragedy of Judges really makes up part of Act 1. And as we read Judges, we've got to remember this. Judges is speaking of the beginning and not the end. And we ought to praise God as we read Judges that he does not draw the curtains of history at the end of Judges and turn off the stage lights and say, that's a wrap. Something he could have done as early as Genesis 3 when people first sinned against God. Or he could have done with Noah and the flood when wickedness had covered the earth and countless times up until this point. Judges ends in tragedy. It is a tragedy, but the Bible ends in victory. Judges ends in tragedy, but the Bible ends in glorious hope. Judges ends and we cry, oh, what could have been in the promised land. Oh, what could have happened if the Israelites had remained faithful. But the Bible ends with God's declaration of heaven, of what he promised will be. And so my prayer is that as we read Judges, we would keep this larger context sight. We wouldn't have hard or apathetic hearts at the times of tragedy, that we would be humble, that at times we might even cry, but also that we would remember Jesus' words at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, where he said, actually, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. As we remember Jesus in the light of Judges, we will also find great comfort. And so this is my prayer. Would you join me in praying to God as we look at our passage? Heavenly Father, we pray as we begin this book that you would humble our hearts, that you would open our eyes, that we might hear what it is you are saying, that we would heed the warnings, but also draw near to Jesus as our comfort in all things. This we pray in his name. Amen. Now, whenever we begin a new book, it's always good to approach it and orient ourselves about its wider context. Judges comes after Joshua, and if you were with us last year, we went through Joshua. And in many ways, Judges is the sequel to Joshua. It is what follows. God's people have been on a long journey from Egypt to the promised land. They've come out of slavery and they've been heading to the promised land of Canaan. And Joshua is the book that finally describes the entrance into that land. They cross the Jordan. And although, if you have been reading, there's been some hiccups along the way, for the most part, we saw that this has been a success. God has promised to go before them to secure the land, to defeat their enemies, and they have had victory. And we also saw, if you remember, that the entrance into the promised land, this Israelite conquest, had a twofold purpose. On the one hand, by bringing this people into this land, God gave them a home and abundance and blessing as he stayed faithful to the covenant he made with Abraham. He said, Abraham, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to cause you to be a big nation. I'm going to give you a land and a home. That was one of the reasons. But then we have the second. By bringing the Israelites into this land, it was also a means of judgment upon the evil inhabitants that already lived there. And bringing the Israelite people into the promised land was never just about blessing the Israelites. It was also about dealing with wicked, evil people. The Israelites would be God's tool to punish nations. If we remember back in the book of Deuteronomy, God says this clearly. He says, it is on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. And in case we need some convincing, these guys really that bad, later in Deuteronomy, God names some of these practices. In one verse, he says, you must not worship the Lord your God in their way, because in worshiping their gods, they do all kinds of detestable things that the Lord hates. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire as sacrifices to their gods. The Canaanite people are the biblical picture of people in total rebellion against God. They love evil and they hate goodness. They commit acts that make us shudder. They worship false gods. And just like we would expect a good, just God to act, God has judged them. And God is using the Israelites to bring about this sentence on the Canaanites. And so the Israelites are to remain faithful to God in trusting him. And keeping the faith, they take the land and they purify the land as they do so. And God has said, you must not compromise. And you must not let anyone remain. And that is because you must not become like the Canaanites. One of the things that we have tried to do as a family a little bit is go swimming. And it's very hard, we find, going swimming in winter because the outdoor pools are always either shut or freezing cold. And indoor pools has the problem that hits you the moment you walk in. It's that smell of chlorine. And when you go swimming in these indoor pools, I find no matter what I do for the rest of the day, I stink of where I've been swimming. Stink of chlorine. And I want to say the Bible says that culture is a little bit like chlorine. When you go swimming in a culture, like it or not, it just sticks to you. Whether you realize it or not, it is almost inevitable that you will start to smell like where you've been swimming. We'll start to talk like those around us. We'll start to use the same words. Over generations, even in one, our accents will change. Our Aussie values will kick in as we live here. The Israelites are to have a national culture based on God's law. What he has said is good. But if they leave the Canaanites in the land, if they allow the people in their culture to persist, to rub up against them, God says they will start to be like them and fall under judgment themselves. In Exodus, you will make no covenant with them. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. And so the Israelites go in, knowing the job they are to do, knowing the blessing that awaits them. At the end of Joshua, we are left with this challenge. Joshua says, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. If in our journey through the Bible up until this point could be described in kind of a landscape, looking back, we see some rocky moments, but for the most part, it has been good. It has been uphill. Things have been steadily improving. Looking back, we see a gentle incline to this high point where Joshua leads them into the land. But look forward through the book of Judges. What we're going to see is the landscape start to dip. It's going to get quicker and quicker downwards. It's going to come steeper and steeper. And pretty soon, by the end, we'll realize that we are staring off a spiritual cliff. Judges often described as a spiral downwards, as the Israelites fail repeatedly and completely and become just like, and actually, if not worse, than the Canaanites. The book ends, I don't know if you know the end of Judges, but it's horrific. What's described is disgusting, it's debauched, it's debased, it's evil, and it's the Israelites doing it. And it shows just how spiritually depraved the Israelites end up becoming. But that's the end. Let's look at our passage right at the beginning. I don't know if you've ever noticed, Exodus begins with the death of Joseph. It begins with the death of Moses, and here Judges starts with the death of Joshua. That's how it begins in verse 1, after the death of Joshua. Now, just quickly, if you have a Bible and go to chapter 2, verse 6, it says there, after Joshua has dismissed the Israelites. And so Joshua seems to resurrect in this story, but that's not what happens. Joshua's death is then recounted for us in chapter 2, verse 8. And in fact, a lot of what we've seen already, what we've read, what Anne read for us in Judges 1, we've already seen in Joshua. And scholars go crazy over this. They think, wow, there must have been multiple authors. They must have forgot that Joshua already died. But I think the simplest explanation is after the death of Joshua functions like a title for this book. It is a momentous moment in Israelite history. Their great leader has passed. And so we call this book Judges, but you could call this book the things that happened after the death of Joshua, the great one who led them. What will happen after he is gone? And we see that actually things started pretty well. The rest of chapter 1, the Israelites asked the Lord, "Who of us is to go up first to fight against the Canaanites?" The Lord answered, "Judah shall go up. I've given the land into their hands." The men of Judah then said to the Simeonites, their fellow Israelites, "Come up with us into the territory allotted to us to fight against the Canaanites. We in turn will go with you into yours." So the Simeonites went with them. Judah and Simeon, if you remember from Joshua, they have a similar land allotment in the south. And so, in a great moment of intertribal unity, they say, "Let's help each other out. Let's team up and let's go and take each other's land as God has commanded us." And what we see is they are successful. Verse 4, "When Judah attacked, the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands. And they struck down 10,000 men at Bezek." And the successful account continues all the way onwards to verse 17. Then the men of Judah went with the Simeonites, their fellow Israelites, and attacked the Canaanites living in Zephah. And they totally destroyed the city. Therefore, it was called Hormah. Judah also took Gaza, Ashkelon, and Ekron, each city with its territory. At the beginning of Judges chapter 1, place after place, battle after battle, city after city, Judah and Simeon have a great success, doing just what they were called to do. And what we've seen, I think we could say, is a bird's eye view of the events. This city, this place. But did you know, broken up by two zoomed in stories, we slow down and look at some characters in particular. It was the story of Caleb and his daughter and Othniel, and then also this story of Adonai Bezek and missing his thumbs and toes. And we might originally think, what is going on here? What is this all about? But I think if we consider it, it becomes quite clear that these are stories that show that everything was going to plan. Do you remember the twofold reason for bringing the Israelites into the land? The first was to judge the Canaanites. The second was to bless the Israelites. And I think the first story is a story of judgment, and the second story is a story of blessing. The first one, Judah runs into this formidable figure, Adonai Bezek, which could mean Lord of Bezek, or it could mean Bezek is Lord in defiance to God being Lord. And they serve up God's punishment to him. God's law famously said, anyone who injures their neighbor is to be injured in the same manner. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. The one who has inflicted the injury for the same injury. And here is a picture of God's justice being applied to this tyrant as he suffers the same humiliating injuries that he self-admittedly caused for 70 others. This story is a picture of God's justice coming into the land and judging its leaders. Notice that Adonai Bezek in verse 6 there fled. And the story makes it clear, but they chased him and caught him. I'm sure it could have been easy once they sacked the city, 10,000 men, and Adonai Bezek flees in terror, to sit back, all good, we got the city, he won't be back. Let's just take a break. Like, this is good enough, right? But Judges makes it clear that at least for now, the Israelites pursued God's justice. They brought God's justice and they didn't show mercy to evil out of laziness. It's a story of God's justice coming into the land as it should. The second is a story that we've actually heard before. We've heard it before in Joshua. I wonder if you remember it. But here in verse 12, it's recounted for us, and it says, "And Caleb said, I will give my daughter Aksah in marriage to the man who attacks and captures Kiriath Sefer." Now, this declaration of Caleb probably sounds a bit archaic to us in our modern, Western, post-feminist world. Who does this guy think he is? Does he not know that his daughter is not his possession to give away like this? But the Bible is not presenting this as a story of oppression, but rather a story of great provision. Caleb here is being an excellent father. He is finding for his daughter an excellent husband. He wants a husband of faith, someone who trusts the promises of God, someone who trusts the promises of God enough to march on a fortified city and take it. He wants a husband for his daughter who will not be like Achan, if you remember, who led his family into sin and therefore led his family into judgment. And such a man is presented to us in Othniel. He's actually the first judge mentioned in this book of Judges, as we'll come to see. But Othniel takes the city and proves himself a worthy man of Aksa. And they are given the land of their own to live in. But after this, Aksa, we see, seeks out even more blessings from her father. She says to him, "Yes, you've given us this land in the south, but also give us some springs to go along with that land." Notice she doesn't demand it, but she asks for a special favor that's, or literally, "Will you please bless me? Give us springs to go with our land." And Caleb, you'll notice, is generous. In verse 15, he says, "Take the upper and the lower springs. Take them both." And so we see that a new, good, faithful family begins in the land with a new home and all that they could ever need. They are so blessed. And this is a picture of what could have been, of what should have been. But soon some cracks start to appear in our story. If you go to verse 19, "And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron." I wonder what you thought as Anne read that bit. It seems a bit odd, doesn't it? What's going on there? Judah couldn't drive out the inhabitants of the plain? We aren't really sure what to make of it, I think. The passage almost invites us to do what I think most of us would do anyway, kind of raise our eyebrows, shake our heads, and just read on, not sure of what to make of it. But as we do this, more cracks start to appear in the story. Verse 21, "But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem." So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Jerusalem in people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. We ask, what's going on here? And so to answer this question, we get another zoom story. Verse 22, "The house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them, and the house of Joseph scouted out Bethel." Now the name of the city was formerly Luz. "And the spies saw a man come into the city, and they said to him, 'Please show us a way into the city, and we will deal kindly with you.' And he showed them the way into the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go." Now, if you remember a certain story from the book of Joshua, this has a huge parallel with the story of Rahab. Spies there go into Jericho, and preparing to destroy the city, they meet a woman called Rahab who helps them, hides them, shelters them. And at the end of the story, Rahab is spared the destruction. She joins the Israelites and becomes one of them. Now, this story is a great reminder that even in the conquest of Canaan, there is still opportunity for the Canaanites to come, to repent, to come under covenant with the true God, and to find salvation. The question is that what we have here in Judges? It seems like it might be up until this point in verse 26, where we read, "And the man went to the land of the Hittites, and built a city and called its name Luz, and that is its name to this day." Where Rahab forsook her Canaanite culture and brought herself under the true and living God, in the deal with this man, he is allowed to continue to live as a Canaanite. And not only that, in a huge twist of irony, he actually goes and he rebuilds the very city that they just asked him to help them conquer. And so what we see is this city of Luz was never really destroyed at all. Rather, it just moved down the street. God's justice is not actually carried out. The sinful Canaanite culture that is awful is not dealt with. I think this is the spiritual equivalent to when you have people coming over for, and the place is a mess. And what you do is you just pick a room and you say, all the mess goes in that room. We shut the door and we never open it while they're over. It's like sweeping everything under the couch where people can't see it. The mess is really still there. Luz is really still there. I think this story answers our question in part. The cracks are not due to God's unfaithfulness. God is still fully able to fulfill his promise. Rather, the cracks are signs of compromise creeping in. And if it wasn't clear enough, it only gets worse from this point. The landscape is dip quickly becomes a cliff. If you open your Bibles with me and come through the list of names that we don't really understand, we couldn't point to on a map, there's still a very clear pattern here that makes it clear when we look closely. In verse 27 and 8, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. Conclusion, Manasseh, one of the tribes, did not drive out the inhabitants completely. Verse 29 tells us of Ephraim and verse 30 of Zebulun. But both there have the same phrase. Have a look down. Both say, so the Canaanites lived among them. The Israelites are the majority, it seems. They've done an all right job, they think, but among them are little groups of Canaanites. There's still some child sacrifice going on in the suburb over. We can let them do that. Some idol worship in the private homes of a few down the street, but it's okay. But then verse 32 and 33 tell us of Asher and Naphtali. And the common phrase in there has slightly changed. I wonder if you can look down and notice it. It's subtle. Rather than Canaanites living among them, the text says they lived among the Canaanites. They are now in the minority. We've got enough. It's all right. They're not that bad. These tribes are well and truly swimming through a culture that will leave them stinking. And then finally, in verse 34, the Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country. They did not allow them to come down into the plain. The people of Dan aren't able to take the country at all. I hope you can see that what started as a slight, innocuous, almost uncertain decline, fallen off into a steep slope and then into a cliff. And just to stress, this was not because God had abandoned them. This was compromise on their part. It's underlined that when the tribes did actually become strong enough to just completely vanquish the Canaanites, they didn't do so, but rather put them into forced labor. This is compromise for the sake of pragmatism. We could get rid of them, but it's kind of useful to have someone weaker than us around. We can get them to do work, get them to pay us tribute and tax. Like, what are we doing driving them out completely? Let a few of them stay just so they can do things for us and make us easier. You'll notice the word here is forced labor. It's not the word slavery, because forced labor, it's a little bit softer. It's kind of living in subjugation, a little bit like the Jews under the Roman Empire. They're allowed to live, participate in their culture, do their thing, but we just told them what to do when we felt like it. They were useful to have around. And this slow descent of compromise in this chapter into complete and utter failure is typical of the book of Judges as a whole. And what it should do is it should act like a warning for us. It should give us pause to think and reflect, where are we compromising? Perhaps only even in little, innocuous, pragmatic ways. Where have we become pragmatists rather than people of faith, people who obey God even when obedience looks costly, inconvenient, or inefficient? The book of Hebrews is a great warning to people like us, the church, living under the new covenant. And the warning is this: do not fall away from Jesus, from what he has achieved for us. But interestingly, the author of Hebrews doesn't describe falling away as this big event, this blaze that happens suddenly, but rather he says it is like drifting away. Like a boat that was left untethered and the waves slowly lap at it, pushing it further and further out to sea. Slow, compromising faith is dangerous. Later in chapter 12 of Hebrews, he will say, rather, we ought to throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and rather run with perseverance. Well, if there was any doubt where things had gone in our opening chapter, it is settled quickly with our section there in chapter 2, where we hear God's verdict from himself. It says there that the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land I swore to your ancestors. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars, yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? Really, every single Israelite should have been like Caleb and Othniel, in supreme faith in God, with zeal for keeping his covenant. Like Joshua, serving the Lord God alone, they should have turned Canaan into heaven on earth. Oh, what could have been in the promised land. And yet God says, you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? Why have you done this? And it's the same thing we can ask ourselves when we fall into sin, when we make covenants that we shouldn't. Why have we done this? It's hard to answer after the fact. Why have I done this? The Israelites eventually offer the response that they could, where they weep aloud in verse 4. And as we look at ourselves, there are times, aren't there, where we might honestly feel the same, where we might see our own unfaithfulness to God, to what we know is good, and have great reason to weep. And that's not necessarily a bad place to start in responding to our passage this morning. When we think of the ways we have forsaken the true and living God, our Creator, who has promised everything to us, promised himself to us, and we forsake him regularly and make covenants with unholy practices and habits, it is not a bad place to start by weeping. But it is a bad place to end. The people of Judges wept, but as we will see, they were largely unchanged. Their weeping brought no true change in them, and God does not desire mere weeping at sin, but rather repentance and faithfulness. The great preacher Spurgeon says, one grain of faith is better than a gallon of tears. A drop of genuine repentance is more precious than a torrent of weeping. God is faithful. He is calling us, his church, to not be like this Israelite tragedy we have before us. And of course, we can have confidence and even joy that for those who put their faith in Jesus Christ, it does not end in tragedy. We will not be like them. When we read these passages, we can so often ask, where am I? Which character represents me? Where am I in the story? And there are many who might give to this question, but I want to suggest a surprising one for you. I think a helpful thing to see is that we are Aksa. We are the daughter of Caleb. We do not conquer the land. We do not go out. We're unable to remain in our steadfast commitment to God. We do not take God's kingdom for him. And yet one comes who does it for us. One comes who is able, an Othniel to the nth degree, the perfect judge, the perfect warrior. Jesus came and he did not waver in his faithfulness to God. And he established the kingdom of God by his life, death, and resurrection. And our Father, God, our Father in heaven, he decreed that to this one, this Jesus, Israel, as they should have been, he will give the bride of his church. God has provided for us the perfect groom, one whom we can trust. And if we really get into this picture, God, our Father, has said that if you go to him, and you said, will you bless me? He says that he will. He says he will give you springs of living water that well up to eternal life. He will give you his to dwell with you and sanctify you through and through. We can praise God that the book of Judges is only part of the opening act and not the end. The end of Judges ends with division, deviant crimes, And the words in in the last words of Judges read, "In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit." But the end of the Bible, in the second last chapter, it ends like this. Jesus speaking says, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirst, give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children." Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this warning you have put before us. We thank you for the warning that compromising faith is dangerous, and instead, we thank you for Jesus and ask that in his name you would give us what we need. Give us faith, unwavering, steadfast. Help us run our race with perseverance, always trusting in the one you have provided for us. We pray that we would encourage each other, we would encourage our families, and together we would do this more and more as we see that day approaching. In Jesus' name, amen.